As we said, the book of 1 Peter is divided into three parts. The first part has to do with the plan of salvation, and we have completed that. It takes in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. And as you recall, in our last three studies, we looked at, number 1, the blessings of salvation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Then we followed with the pressures of salvation, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And then we had the greatness of salvation, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And now we are ready to move to the products of salvation. All of it revolves about salvation, the plan first, and now the products of salvation, chapter 1, verse 13 through verse 25. I think we'll be able to complete that tonight. Then on Sunday, we will go to part 3, which is the purpose of salvation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But tonight, we're ready for the products of salvation, and this revolves about three exhortations. The first one is the exhortation to holiness. There will be three of them. First one is the exhortation to holiness, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Notice in particular verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 reads, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Then we will move into verse 17 through 21, which is the exhortation to reverence. And look in particular at verse 17. "If you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear." And the idea of fear is the idea of respect. And that continues down through verse 21. Then, finally, the third part of the product of salvation is the exhortation to love in verses 22 through 25. And notice in particular verse 22. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." So we've got three things then, holiness, reverence, and love. And let's begin with number 1, the exhortation to holiness, and it begins with an attitude. And so the first thing we have in terms of holiness is the attitude aspect to it. And the attitude aspect is chapter 1, verse 13. And in coming to verse 13, notice first of all the link of verse 13 to the preceding context. Verse 13 says, therefore. And therefore is the word that says these verses are linked. They're linked in terms of verse 13 being an inference of what has been taught so far. By inference, we simply mean this. Here is what we ought to do in the light of what we have just learned. The interesting thing is when you come down through to verse 12, he's been talking about, as we've outlined, the plan of salvation, and it's all indicative mood. Indicative mood is simply statement of fact. When you come to verse 13, he shifts from indicative mood and it becomes all imperative. So the idea is, here is duty in light of doctrine. It's the idea. And that's what the word, therefore, introduces in verse 13. It's introducing the duty in the light of the doctrine that is told. And the idea is simply this. Remember, as we closed out last time, the prophets were looking forward to this great age of grace. And Peter says, you're in it. Therefore, since you're in the light, you're in the age of grace, here's the way you ought to live and the way you ought to act. And it starts out with an attitude. So we have then in verse 13, therefore, gird up your mind for action. So let's move from the link to the exhortation. There is a link. There is a duty in the light of doctrine. And now let me give you the exhortation. And the exhortation has to do with our minds. And the expression is, we are to gird up minds. Now, at several places tonight, we'll need to lay some background. The thing we need to remember is that when God gave His Word, all of the illustrations came from the life that they were living. The whole doctrine of redemption will get its illustration from the Roman custom of slavery. And that's hard for us to identify with because we don't know what it was like to be a slave. They did. And right here, the expression gird up is something that we would not understand at all unless we get some explanation for it. First of all, the little expression gird up is an Oriental expression, and it was applied to people that wore long, flowing robes. And thus, whenever you wanted to run, you had to do something with your long robe. And what they would do would be to simply take the robe and bind it up so you could get into action. And very, very often, the idea is the robe must be bound up before activity. You must bind up your robe before activity. I have a robe, a long one, at home. It's got a hood on it. It goes all the way to the floor. And I'm forever coming up from downstairs and falling. Because you take a step and you step on your robe, and this is the picture that's involved right here. Let me give you a couple of examples. Look at Exodus 12. Whenever some quick action is going to be needed, you need to get things to bind up your robe. Exodus 12:11. Since the step up to our platform is about 14 inches, I've observed over the years more than one bride with a long dress make a very ungraceful arrival on the platform because she stepped on it. And this is the idea that's involved here. Chapter 12, verse 11. They're ready to leave Egypt, and they're going to eat the Passover, and they're supposed to get ready to go quick. So on verse 11, it says, "Now you shall eat it," that is the Passover, "in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." And the idea is, be ready to move. Don't anybody fall down or have to stand there and tie their long flowing robes up. Be ready for action. Preparation for action is the idea. Another example, just since this is foreign to our culture, is in John 13. John chapter 13, verse 4. Notice the idea of the girding up of the robe before activity. Preparation for activity is the idea. We're at the Last Supper, and Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. And notice verse 4, it says, "He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself about, poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet." Can you see the binding up, the girding up, preparation for activity? Now let's take that back to 1 Peter. And notice in 1 Peter, the girding up is not a long robe, but it's your mind that is being girded up. Why would they need to gird up their minds? Why would they need to pull themselves together? Well, I think we can see that if we go back to verse 6. Under the conditions of verse 6, what do we tend to do? We tend mentally under pressure, do we not, to go to pieces? And Peter says, that's like having a long flowing robe on. You've got to get it together, pull it together before you can do anything. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Therefore," chapter 1 and verse 13, "pull your minds together for action." In other words, Peter is saying, get your head together. Just like a flowing garment hinders progress, a mind that is disturbed hinders progress. So let's note that a disturbed mind hinders progress. And the first thing he says you've got to do in the light of your salvation to handle your pressures is get your mind together. The disturbed mind hinders progress. And thus, it's the first thing that he commands them to do. So we have number one. After he links this together and says there's a duty in the light of doctrine, he then exhorts and he says the first place to start is getting your mind together, getting it together emotionally. Third, what do you mean by pulling your mind together? So let's put down as a third point the definition of what it means to get your mind together. What does he mean, gird your mind? Well, notice the next expression tells us what he means. Therefore, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober. And there is the expression. The word sober is important. And it is a word used in the New Testament to be self-controlled. Is involved in it, self-control. It means to be balanced. It means to exercise good judgment. It means to be collected. Our, get it together. So how do you pull your mind together? Well, you need to get to a place where you're in the driver's seat, where you control your mind. You have good balance. You don't go to some crazy extreme. And why would that be necessary in the midst of pressures? Well, in the midst of pressures, it's very easy to do something that is crazy. And Peter says you've got to get balance. You've got to have good judgment. You need to have it together. You need to be collected. That's the definition of what needs to be done. Now, we could very easily say, how do you get this done? Do you just strain and groan and say, I'm going to put it together? How do we do it? Okay, the how is found in the only verb in verse 13. And the way our English text reads, it says, therefore, gird your minds, and that looks like a verb. It is not. It's a participle in Greek, and it has a command idea to it. But then you have the keep sober. That's not a verb either. The only verb in verse 13 is fix your hope. So how do we do it? Well, we do it by fix our hope on the Lord. And notice it is an unreserved type thing. It says fix your hope completely. And it would be very easy in pressure to contemplate the pressures, wouldn't it? But notice Peter wants, and we've mentioned this as a theme, he is helping us to handle the present pressures by doing what? Fix your eyes on the values of eternity. So look at the present in the light of what is coming. And what is coming? Well, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is done by fixing our eyes on Him. Keep in mind this little premise. Disappointment is always the result of misplaced hope. Let's take time to write that. That is important. Disappointment inevitably is the result of misplaced hope. Very important part. It's something worth thinking about. Disappointment is the result of misplaced hope. And you stop and think of the disappointments of life and how many of them resulted from the fact that you had fixed your hope completely on the Lord. And you won't find any. You will find inevitably the disappointments came when I had fixed my hope mostly on the Lord, but I had also placed a pretty good percent on somebody else, or even 1%. And that is a sure formula for disappointment. This is the only place we can avoid it, and the only way we can avoid it. All right? Now, from the attitude aspect, we look now in verse 14 at the conduct aspect. Attitude and now conduct. Attitude aspect, conduct aspect. And that is in verses 14, 15, and 16. And we start out with an illustration. Verse 14, it says, as, here's our illustration, obedient children. And in the Greek text, there is no article before the word children, and therefore it's emphasizing being childlike. So the illustration is that we are to be childlike in obedience, like children, or like a child in terms of obedience. Now, when we say we're to be like a child, what does that mean? what is childlike obedience? What is involved? Well, isn't one of the first elements of childlike obedience is it is unquestioning? One of the typical things about obedience of a child, it's unquestioning. And the second thing is the obedience of a child is based on a family relation. It's unquestioning, and it is based on a family relationship. So then, in verse 14, like obedient little children who, based on family relationship, unquestioningly obey their parents, then here is what you are to do. And we now come from the illustration now to the definition of right conduct. We had a definition of the right attitude. Now we have a definition of the right conduct. And it is defined two ways. First of all, negatively, verse 14. And then positively, verses 15 and 16. First of all, negatively, verse 14. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. And so the idea, first of all, is do not go back to your pre-salvation desires. It's talking about pre-salvation lusts. And let me say two important things about this. And I'll put the first one in the form of a question. Reading verse 14, when these people became Christians, all of their old desires that were wrong went away. Right? No, not at all. Notice he's realizing that the pre-salvation lusts are still there. So that's the first thing that is there. The sin nature does not go away. The sin nature stays. And some of these believers could say, in fact, all of them could say, I have some of the same lust patterns that I had before I was saved. And Peter grants that the sin nature is still there, but the point is, don't obey them. See, the sin is not in their presence. The sin is in their obedience. The second thing we can, the second thing we can say about these pre-salvation lusts is this. Are they not only there, but can we go so far as to say that not only the Christian still will have some pre-salvation lust, he wouldn't act on them, or would he? Is that possible? Well, why do you think in verse 14 he's saying don't? The reason he's saying don't is because they could and they did. So, a believer may live like an unbeliever. He is not to, but he may. In terms of possibility. Remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul looks at the Corinthians in chapter 2, and he says, don't walk like men. And he's simply saying, I grant it, you're babes in Christ, don't walk like unbelievers. And he tells them that because that is a distinct possibility. Also notice in verse 14, what is the one term that is written over their entire pre-salvation life? Can you see the noun? I-G-N-O-R-A-N-C-E. That is the life of the unbeliever. He lives in ignorance, of course, breaking both arms, patting himself on the back for being so cool and smart. That's the negative part. Okay, the positive part. And the positive part comes down in verses 15 and 16. And we have several things introduced. First of all, if we're to be holy, there's got to be a standard. So number one, what is the standard for righteousness or the standard for holiness? And that comes in immediately in verse 15. Verse 15 reads, but like, note that word, but like the Holy One who called you. The word like is the Greek preposition kata, and kata is used to introduce norms or standards. Maybe a better translation to get that across in verse 15 would be, but after the pattern, or but by the norm, or by the standard of the Holy One. So notice the standard for holiness is the Lord. Second, not only does he give the standard for righteousness, but he talks about the progress in righteousness. In other words, the procedure in this verse is one that is an ongoing one. And again, it would be easy to miss in English, but the fact that this is a process is found in the little verb be. But after the pattern of the Holy One who called you, and there it is, be. The word be is not a word for existence. It is a word that means to become. Be means to become. Not to be in the sense of existence, but to become. So the idea is become holy yourselves. And what is that talking about? It's talking about a process that they are going through. So reading for meaning, all of verse 15. Exhortation to holiness. But after the pattern of the Holy One who called you, become, implying the fact that you need to grow. What you are now, you need to change. Become holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. And that is after the standard, the progress, and now what is the manifestation of holiness? The manifestation of holiness is in the latter part of verse 15, is in all your behavior. Peter likes to talk about behavior, and he says a lot about it. And let me give you a little outline of the two major things that Peter says or has to say about our behavior. Number one, he has something to say about its pattern. And we have just had that. The pattern is the Lord. With his first mention of behavior back in verse 15, you have introduced the pattern. The other element of behavior that Peter likes to talk about, and he will do this repeatedly, the Lord is the pattern, but he has a lot to say about the power of our behavior. Those are the two categories of things he talks about. The power of it and the pattern of it. In other words, Peter is going to teach us that good behavior has an impact. In fact, he is going to introduce in one place that it is not your mouth that persuades people. It is your behavior that persuades people. And he will put this in addressing two different groups. Number one, it has power on unbelieving citizens. And it has power on unbelieving husbands. Let's look at those two things. We'll come to them later, but let's try to pull them together so we'll see how much Peter has to say about the power of the right kind of behavior. That's hard for us to identify because we want to have our power in our words. We want to tell people what is right and tell them truth and have them respond to our words. And Peter says that is not the way it's done. The power is in the behavior. First of all, notice toward unbelieving citizens, two places. Chapter 2, verse 12. 2:12. And notice the emphasis. He's going to be talking about behavior. And the stress here is on what it can do for you, the power it can have. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as the evildoers, they may account on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's he talking about? The power of your behavior on the unbeliever. Then look also at 3:16 for the same idea. 3:16. Behavior is the issue. Its power is the point. Keep a good conscience. This is 3:16. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Notice the effectiveness of it. So it can affect citizens. It can also affect, believe it or not, unbelieving husbands. Chapter 3. verses 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of your wives, or their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So notice Peter is going to have a good deal to say about not only what the believer's behavior should be patterned after, or who it should be patterned after, but also about the power of it. All right, let's go back to our text in chapter 1, verse 15. Exhortation to holiness. Now, notice next is our second exhortation, our exhortation to reverence. And that is in 1, 17 through 21. Starting with the command, verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, now here's the command, conduct yourselves in fear. And the only thing you need to do to get meaning there is take the little prepositional phrase in fear and put it in front of the verb, because it's emphatic. He does not say conduct yourselves in fear. He says in fear, conduct yourselves. In other words, the word fear is the emphatic word. So in looking at the command, the word fear is emphatic. That's what he puts up front. That's the big thing he has in mind. It sets the theme for verses 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 is fear. Now, in thinking about fear, we need to recognize that there are two kinds as far as God's word is concerned. One we need to deal with and get rid of. One we need to have. So I'll describe them as this way. First of all, there is fear-fright. And then second, there is fear-reverence. Now let's take a look at a couple of places where we're talking about fear-fright. And they're both unhealthy, always unhealthy. Go, for example, to John 7, 13. And you have an example of fear, fright. Jesus has come down for the Feast of Tabernacles, and he is the topic of conversation. And yet nobody wants to speak out loud about him because they're filled with fear, fright. Notice verse 13. It says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear. And I would call that fear, fright. They were affrighted of the Jews. And that's not a good thing. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 talks about fear, fright. First passage was John 7, 13. 7, 13, John. Second is Hebrews 2, 15. He's talking about part of the salvation that he brings us is a delivery from fear, fright. Verse 14, he talks about how he took our human nature, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death. And notice this is something that his cross work delivers us from. And I take it here, it is fear, fright. However, there is such a thing as fear reverence or fear respect. And it is the fear respect that he is talking about in our passage in 1 Peter. And let's return to that passage. When we talk about fear respect, we are to have this type of attitude both toward God and toward men. And there is a distinction you can find out when he talks about, for example, we're to fear the king. When we have this fear, fright toward God, what is it based on? When it's toward God, it is based on His character. God's character and righteousness and holiness demand that we respect Him. Now, if we take this same thing and relate it to man, and there are passages that tell us we are to have fear, respect for certain men, it is not based on their character. It's based on their office. Toward God, it can be based on His character. Toward man, it is based on office. 1 Peter chapter 2, he deals with that. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear." And our translators have caught the idea that it's respect, but it's exactly the same word as we had back in our earlier passage. The word for fear. Be submissive to your master with all fear. Notice this, not only to those who are good and gentle. In other words, their character is not to the issue, but also to those who are unreasonable. So notice he's emphasizing that we can have a proper fear, respect toward man based on office, even if his character doesn't match what it ought to, that is not the issue. And we cannot beg off by saying, as apparently some of these servants were saying, "You don't know how bad my master is." And Peter says that's not the issue. The issue is a believer is to have in his life respect and reverence built in. All right, back to our passage now. Now, what is going to be the motive behind all of this? What is going to move us to obey the command? We might put motives behind it. There are three that are used to motivate this kind of conduct. The first thing, we ought to derive our motivation from our position. Our position ought to motivate us. And as soon as you've got that down, notice it in verse 18. Verse 17, rather. He says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, in fear and respect conduct yourself." What is it? If you address Him as Father. So the emphasis is we have a father-child relationship with God. And since we have, what would you say is more important in a child's relationship to his parents than anything else? What element? Respect. And notice that's what he uses right here. So that we have a position and a relationship to God. He is our, and if you call Him Father, then you better salute Him. If you call Him Father, you ought to have respect for Him. And that is one of the things that motivates the idea. All right. Second, there is something about His character that ought to motivate respect. Maybe even a little fear, fright. Maybe. And what is it? Well, coming down to 17 again, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, literally in Greek that says, does not receive faith. And the idea is that God is not influenced by the person, only the facts. So, put that down. God is influenced by facts only. Actual facts. He doesn't see any faces. He doesn't receive face. What would your attitude be toward a judge that cannot be bought? And He judges purely on the basis of the facts of the case. Doesn't that demand respect? Well, God is that way too. Third, we should derive motivation from our position, from God's character, and number three, we should receive motivation from doctrine. And that is 1:18 through 21. And in particular, the doctrine that ought to motivate us, notice coming to verse 18, is the doctrine of redemption. Reading through verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. And notice the doctrine is being brought in to motivate them from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And now let's simply read out about six things that follow here about the doctrine of redemption. The first thing he stresses is knowing it. And for brevity, I'm going to put knowledge of, and then for redemption, I'll just put an R. Knowledge of R, knowledge of redemption. And noticing that the first and the emphatic word in verse 18 is the word knowing. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things. And so what the word does is it links the conduct that is required in verse 17 with the doctrine in verse 18. So let's put that down as a note. The word knowing is a linking word. It links the command to respect to the doctrine of redemption. Connects the command to respect to the doctrine of redemption. And it puts behind that command some doctrinal reasons for acting in the proper way. Keeping in mind here, under the idea of the knowledge of redemption, that knowledge is always the foundation of conduct. That's consistent throughout the New Testament. Knowledge is the foundation of conduct. These two things are the best friends in the world. Conduct and knowledge. Is it possible to have knowledge without conduct? Yes, but it's not biblical. Is it possible to have conduct without knowledge? Sure it is, and that, I don't know which is most tragic, to have knowledge and no conduct, or to have conduct with not based on any information or any knowledge. It's the foundation. Let's look at that several places. Romans 5:3, to get the thrust of that in the New Testament. Romans 5:3. They're always linked. Verse 3 says, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. Next word is what? Exulting in tribulations is your conduct. And what is it based on? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. He knew something about pressure. And he knew from divine revelation what it could do for me. And that was the foundation on which his rejoicing rested. 1 Corinthians 12:1. And though our translation gives the word unaware in New American, it is the word for ignorance. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Notice it is very, very clear here that especially on this subject, ignorance is not the will of God. And he's looking at the Corinthians had a conduct problem. And how does he solve it? He said, look, I want you to understand something. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is consistent throughout the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4. 13. And even though the word is translated slightly differently, and quite well, but nonetheless it is the word ignorant. In verse 13 he says, but we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. And what was the problem? They had a problem with life. And Paul says, let me put some foundation underneath it. Let me give you information and knowledge. Knowledge is the foundation of conduct. Peter teaches it. Paul teaches it. James teaches it. James 1, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 of James 1 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How in the world are you going to do that? What is the foundation on which that rests? Knowing. You have information, you're aware of it, you're cognizant of it, and knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. All right, back then to 1 Peter 1. Catching the link now. And what is it that links the conduct of verse 17 to the doctrine of verse 18? The word knowing. Verse 17, If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, command, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing. So notice the first thing then, in terms of motivation, is the knowledge of the doctrine of redemption in particular. Second, notice something about the act of redemption itself. Now here again is where, in order to appreciate the biblical teaching on redemption, you've got to identify a little bit with their culture. If we would have here tonight a representative first century church, there would be three kinds of people in it. And, incidentally, everybody would be one of these three. You would either be, let's just put three types in the early church. And if we don't understand this, we'll miss a lot of teaching because we've got to remember the makeup. The early church had three types of people. Number one, slaves. Two, free men. Three, freed men. Two words. And there was no, that's it. Every elder, every deacon, every church member, every man, every woman, every child in every congregation that you meet as a representative congregation was either a slave, a free man, or a freed man. The difference between the last two is simply this. A free man never had been a slave. A freed man had been a slave at once, but he had managed to buy his freedom. Now, Paul is going to use this to teach redemption. It's going to be the framework in which this great doctrine is going to be taught and is going to be understood. Now, also, by way of background, how did you get to be a slave? Well, there are numerous ways. The way the most people at once became a slave was through war. A certain country came along and conquered, and they took you off and you were slaves. Another way of becoming a literal slave now, another man's property, was bankruptcy. If you went bankrupt, you couldn't file Chapter 11 in the Roman Empire and have everything put on hold. If you couldn't pay your creditor, he owns you. And you literally became part of his household. You became a slave. I don't know whether that's good or bad, but nonetheless, that was the way many people became slaves. It could also be to the point that you could get so destitute that you would sell yourself. There are many cases of parents selling their children for slaves. Or you could be born a slave. Your parents were slaves, and if you're born in that family, you are simply a slave by birth. Now, as gloomy as that looks, we do know from the history of that particular time that most slaves could look forward sometime in their life probably to freedom. And they got that freedom either by a set period of time, you've been a slave for 15 years, we're going to give you your freedom, or more commonly, you could buy it. And there were a lot of slave moonlighters that in their spare time, they would collect shekels. The shekels and the things referred to that they would collect are found down in verse 18. Silver and gold. And there was many a slave who had a piggy bank into which he put silver and gold, anticipating the day that I'll be able to buy my way out of the slavery. And many of them would be in the church, and they would be freed men. So you'd have an interchange between the slave class. Obviously, the slave class would always have its goal to become a freed man. And consequently, they would either save money, try and make a good friend. If you're a slave, it might help out if you would marry a free man, and then they would buy you out of someone else's slavery. That would be nice. Always wise strategy. Fathers tell their daughters, never date another slave. Always date a free man. And I'm sure that was said many times because that is going to be your ticket and your key to your freedom from your slavery. So those are some of the ways they could get out. Now, the important thing is whatever the price was for you to buy your way out, it was called a lutron. I'm giving you that Greek word for a reason. Whatever you could collect, and probably a lot of conversation, you know, sit down at coffee, and one slave would say, well, how's your lutron coming along? Is it full yet? Have you got enough to put down the price and get your freedom? Okay, now the importance of that is twofold. The first one, are you identifying the scene now? With that in your mind, verse 18, knowing that you are not, and I'll anglicize it, lutron, with perishable things like silver or gold, but with something, again, much more precious, mentioned in verse 19, the blood of Christ. Listen to this, and you might want to jot the text down because I'll only quote it. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, and we come to the right spot, I'll give you the right word, lutron. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a what? Lutron for many. And if you had been saving for years and years and years to get free, how would this hit you? Notice all of the illustrations of the doctrines of the New Testament are taken out of the times in which the people lived. And that's why we need to take time, as we have done tonight, to explain what is involved in this so we can some way identify with it. I guess we could really only identify if we had been dropping little silver and gold pieces for about 15 years into a vase and gotten about halfway there, then we'd really appreciate redemption and appreciate the illustration. But at least we can understand it to some extent there. So that, basically, they understood redemption by looking at the Roman culture. But there was another way. In fact, there were two ways to understand redemption. Number one, from your culture. And we've just talked about that. But there's another way you could understand redemption. And that would be from the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you had two kinds of redemption. You had a money redemption. But you also had in the Old Testament a non-money redemption. There is a money redemption in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 51. But there is another kind of redemption, and as soon as the Lord began to teach on redemption in the Old Testament, what did he start with, money redemption or non-money redemption? He started with non-money. Why? 1 Peter says, you were not redeemed with gold and silver, not a money redemption, but with the precious blood of Christ. And God wanted to prepare them in the Old Testament for that non-money blood redemption of Christ. How did he do it? We'll go back to Exodus and you'll see how the preparation starts. Chapter 12. When he began to build a picture of the non-money redemption that was coming through Christ, he does it through animal blood. Chapter 12, verse 13. Talking about the Passover, and he says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will accept judgments. I am the Lord. Verse 13. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So what is God beginning to say? Hey, there is a non-money redemption. And he illustrates it with animal blood in order to prepare for Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 3. Isaiah 52, verse 3. Notice he talks in this verse about there's going to be a redemption, and it will not be a money redemption. Verse 3 says, for thus says the Lord, you are sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. Well, what are we then redeemed with? 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, we move to our third point. We need to know about redemption. We need to understand the act of redemption. And now number three, we need to understand something about the price of redemption. All money redemption, Peter wraps up in one expression in verse 18. Can you see it? Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things. So that wraps up all of the money redemption and points out that the spiritual redemption we have in Christ and salvation we have in Him is not of the perishable things. And what are the perishable things? Well, silver and gold. Why did he mention silver and gold? For a simple reason. The minute you mention Lutron, where would their minds go? All the slaves would go to the money they're saving, and they would think about silver and gold. And all of the freed people would think about the money they had paid to gain their freedom. And Peter doesn't want us to go in that direction, so he X's that out. Don't think of the perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But, verse 19, here is the price. With the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so notice, you have two features of the blood of Christ. Or two features of the price. And number one, you have something about the value of the blood of Christ, and you have something about the perfection of the blood of Christ. Infinitely valuable and absolutely perfect. Now, where do we get that? Well, we get it in verse 19. It says, but with precious blood. Precious means something that has great value to it. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And that is emphasizing the perfection of it. So you have something of infinitely great value that is perfect in terms of redemption. What was the blood of Christ intended to do? It was intended to buy us from sin and purchase our salvation. Is that valuable and is that perfect? It is perfect, and thus we can rest in it completely. Now, this is basically where he's setting up a contrast between the redemption of a slave by man and the redemption of a sinner by God. All right. Next, this results in the freedom of redemption. What are we freed from? Well, verse 18 again, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers. First of all, the word futile is a word that carries three basic ideas with it. It means aimless, it means powerless, and it means useless. And notice it is also tied in verse 18 with the way of life inherited. That's called tradition. From your forefathers, and the idea would be, the Lord has redeemed you from the futility of religion. Finally, you come down to who is the person of redemption. The person of redemption is verse 20. And we see that person two ways. We see him in eternity, and we see him in time. Verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, he was God's pick from eternity. Now, in time, he has appeared. That's the incarnation. He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So the incarnation gives him to us. The resurrection shows he is approved by God. And who, finally, are the benefactors of redemption. The benefactors are those in verse 20 who through him are believers. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father are the benefactors of it, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All right, we'll stop at that point, pick up there with our next study, which will be the third part, and that will be the exhortation to love, verses 22 through 25, and then we'll move into the purpose of salvation Sunday in chapter 2. Father, we're thankful tonight for your redemption. We're thankful that it's perfect. We're thankful that it is infinitely valuable. And when we think of the cost paid, how can we but do anything except have infinite respect for you as our God? And therefore tonight, may we relate to your word by believing it and form in our lives the foundation of good conduct, which is good doctrine. In Christ's name.